2 Peter verses 1 through 4. This is our third message that we've entitled Precious Faith and Promises. Today we're going to be dealing with verse 3. Verse 3 and 4 are one statement that really needs to be studied together. But there was so much in verse 3 that I'm going to break it up into two Sunday sessions. So we've entitled this, according to the passage in verse 3, God has given us all things for this life and godliness. So let's read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's second epistle has been nicknamed his last will and testament. He was soon to die a martyr's death. He was writing to a people who were undergoing persecutions or soon would be. So through their imminent sufferings, they were likely to be in danger of a weakened faith. And I'll explain that as we go forth. But this was Peter's great concern for these people, that their faith was not going to get stronger during these really difficult times. It was going to become weaker. And therefore, Peter writes this letter to strengthen the faith of these saints who would soon be going to endure severe trials and sufferings in some cases. And what better man to encourage these people? What better man to encourage these people in their little faith? After all, this was the man that asked Jesus if he could walk on the water with him and soon lost his faith and was sinking into the abyss. This was the man who swore to Jesus that he would in no wise, ever, no matter what the situation, forsake his Lord. And that very night, he cursed him and denied ever knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter was well aware that this Christian life that we live is fraught with trials and temptations, and usually we come to a place where we have to make a decision on how we're going to behave. And in the heat of the moment, it is very easy to do the wrong thing. And so Peter writes this letter to prepare them for what he knows is coming. Trials, temptations, tribulations of the worst kind, where it would be very easy to walk away from their faith to save their own lives. So 35 years later, he writes this wonderful letter. He's now in a mature, godly, wise, knowledgeable Christian man. But he didn't start out that way, and nobody does. And so it took him all this time to get to this place where he was the man to write this wonderful letter to these people who were about to be enduring manifold trials of the faith. So think of this. It is very tempting not to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. People have to deal with this on a daily basis. You don't have to be in a position where they're going to burn you at the stake or cut your head off, where you have to say, you know, gee, maybe I'll just walk away. These happens daily in the lives of Christians, how we behave at work, what we should have said, what we do say, how we behave. After all, it might affect my job. It might affect how I take care of my family. In their cases, it was very serious. All you had to do was be quiet, walk away. And a man might say something like this: what good is it going to do my family if I'm put in a dungeon and die for the cause of Christ? How am I going to provide for my wife? How are my children going to get their meal if I am hanging on a cross and die for the cause of Christ? I think it's better that I keep my mouth shut. These are the trials and temptations that these people were about to endure. They were going to have to figure out what was more important, their conscience, their faith, or coming up with an excuse why they need to compromise their faith. And this is why Peter wrote this letter. So with great compassion, with great understanding, Peter designed the letter under inspiration to comfort the downtrodden, to encourage the fearful, to convict the lukewarm, and to strengthen the weak in faith. They were being attacked by false teachers that had crept unawares into their churches. Therefore, their faith in their Lord, their faith that the Bible is the very Word of God, their faith in that their faith means something in this world, needed to be fortified against all of these heretical onslaughts. Peter needed to explain to these people that biblical and doctrinal knowledge was very important when fighting the enemies of the truth. You know, not only need a strong conscience and strong faith, you need to know what you're talking about. It is one thing to study the Bible. It is another thing to be able to articulate what you're studying and defend the faith in a proper and wise manner. And this is why Peter again wrote this epistle. He tells them and us, you must be steadfast in the hope that is in you when you are being persecuted for your faith. It has to be intelligent, it has to be rational, and it has to be filled with faith and confidence that God is sovereignly in love, loves you, and that he will not forsake you, even if it means death. So hence, we have these most encouraging words to these Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire that Peter wrote to. So this epistle is very important because the apostle is telling us that we cannot stand on our original faith alone. And that sounds strange, but it's very true. My old fundamentalist pastor used to get up on Sunday nights mostly when they had altar calls, and he used to tell us, he said, when were you saved? What was the day? What was the hour? What was the date that you were saved? I want you to drive a stake into your background and write on that stake the day that you had faith in Jesus Christ. He said, that's what's going to keep you going throughout your life. Well, absolutely. He was absolutely wrong, actually. That is not what's going to keep me going in my life. The day that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to carry me through tomorrow. At least it's not going to do that all by itself. The faith given to us when we first believed was imperfect. It was true faith. It was given to us by God. It was a saving faith that was perfect in and of itself from God. But my faith that I exercised as a gift from God was very imperfect. Our faith must grow. And this is what Peter understood. Peter was explaining to these people that they must grow in knowledge. They must grow in grace. They must grow in peace in order to deal with all the things that go on in this world. We must be aware that persevering faith, we call it persevering grace, is evidence of our original faith. If we are not persevering in our faith, our original faith is probably counterfeit. Therefore, our faith must be developed in our life as Christians. We must grow in knowledge, we must grow in grace, and we must grow in peace. But Peter is not satisfied with our having just grace and peace. He wants much more than that for us. What does he want? He desires for all Christians is that all these things will be multiplied in our lives. He wants an overabundance of these Christian attributes in our lives. So I want to review verses 1 and 2 in just a few minutes before we get into verse 3. I'll give you my literal translation. Hopefully it helps you better understand the passage of verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained the same precious faith as us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This first clause is very important, and it is designed to place Peter on the same spiritual level as the people that he is writing to. Peter is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. He doesn't have an elevated place in Christendom than the people that he is writing to. He places himself on the same level as those that are being written to. So at the same time, he also tells us that the letter should be heeded because he is an apostle. He is an ordained messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been sent forth to give this inspired message to these people. So he wants everybody to know that he is just like them, and yet the letter itself must be read with a knowledge that is fully authoritative on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is not only a slave like them, he is also an apostle and a messenger sent by Jesus Christ himself. He has been sent forth to preach all the doctrines of Calvary to those God has sent him to. So who were the recipients of this letter? Those who have obtained like precious faith. Those who have obtained the same precious faith as Peter had obtained. It has been given to them by God's free and sovereign grace. It has been obtained through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's great desire in his last will and testament is that grace and peace be multiplied to us through the full knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this tells us a lot. It tells us that knowledge is very important, that Christianity, as Pastor Downing has told us many times, is largely intellectual. We must begin there in knowledge. Very, very important. And this is the recurring theme, this theme of knowledge throughout the book of 2 Peter. We cannot grow in grace and peace without biblical knowledge. We must start there. It is very, very important for us. And so we must commit to regular Bible reading. We must commit to prayer. We must commit to studying the Bible. We must commit to sitting under the Word. But if we commit to it as a labor, we're missing the point. This should be the joy. This should be the thing we wake up to in the morning, that we get to read our Bibles. We get to study our Bibles. We get to commune with our Lord in prayer and reading His Word. We get to come together as a congregation, as one, and worship Him in spirit and truth when the Word of God is open. These are the great joys of Christianity, and they become more joyous as we grow in grace, grow in knowledge, and grow in peace, and not necessarily in that order, of course. So there are no shortcuts to gaining knowledge. We cannot have our Bibles on our desktop or our table next to our bed and think that somehow we're going to grow in grace and peace and knowledge through osmosis. It's not going to work. We can hang out with Christians. We can go to church and daydream. We can never read our Bibles. And if we don't read our Bibles, of course, we're going to leave off praying, and we're not going to be able to grow in the faith, grow in grace. And so these things are very, very important to our Christianity. The means of grace will bring us closer to our Savior. And therefore, biblical knowledge is the foundation for our Christian life. We must continually grow in knowledge in order to be able to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in peace, to grow in knowledge. All of these things Peter wants us to have an overabundance of, that we might become wise in our latter years. Let's look at verse 3 then this morning. As his divine power has given us all things that we need for this life in godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. That is a mouthful. There is so much in that passage, it's almost too difficult to understand. It is jam-packed with basically a succinct definition of the life of a Christian. And it's all here in one statement. I'm going to read it again. As his divine power has given to us all things that we need for this life in godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. So the foundation for all we have is founded in his divine power. This is where Peter starts. It's all founded in the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts things in perspective for you and for me. The source of all that we have is from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else, but from God himself. As his divine power has given us all things, referring specifically to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dealing specifically with the deity of Jesus Christ himself, which was being called into question during this period in history in the Middle East. And these people were enduring these people that were coming in and denying the deity of Christ, denying that he was God, denying that he was going to come again. They were already mocking the Christians for the things that Jesus had said and done, and were denying that he was the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. So we are told by Peter in this verse that his divine power is the cause, is the source of all the graces bestowed upon the Christian. Without him, we have nothing. Without the Lord Jesus Christ bestowing these things as the source, you and I, as Christians, have nothing. His divine power is the genesis of all that we possess. The effects of the gospel, like repentance, saving faith, godliness, perseverance, are all traced back to the divine power of God himself. We must understand that all that we have originates from God himself. So this foundational work started in eternity through election and predestination. It started before you and I were born. It started before matter existed or space existed. It started before creation. God and the Son covenanted together in eternity to do this for us because of their love for us. This was the genesis of all things, this covenant that was made between the Father and the Son, that they promised each other that they would save sinners. They would save their elect. And without understanding that, we'll never understand or come to the understanding that all things come from God. If there's anything in our theology that says, no, I have something to do with this. I am part of this. I am adding to my faith. I am adding to the grace of God through my faith. We have completely misunderstood the gospel. Let me read to you our Lord's high priestly prayer is found in John chapter 17. I want to read verses 6 through 9 if you want to turn there. The passage is very profound, the whole chapter. Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room. He dismissed Judas Iscariot, And then he comforted his disciples all through John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then it was time to leave. And they left through the east gate wall of the city of Jerusalem, and they were going to travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. They leave. They go through this small gate in the wall. The sun is shining, and they can oversee the whole Kedron Valley. And they're looking down at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is about to enter into his passion, his great agony of soul, that he is going to become sin for us who knew no sin. And he begins to pray. He prays for his disciples. He prays for all the Christians, past, present, and future, throughout the thing, throughout this high priestly prayer. And he does it in front of his disciples. And therefore, you and I have this record of this prayer right before he was arrested. So I want to read in verses 6 through 9. He said, "I have manifested thy name unto them, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." You see the covenant of grace there? God gave his elect to his son. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word, persevering grace. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sin. He covenanted with his Father before creation. His divine power brought life to a dead soul. There was nothing in that soul that lived. His divine power brought life from death. His divine power regenerated a dead corpse. His divine power brought grace to a graceless soul. This is all of the work of God. This is the genesis of all that we've received. It's the foundational work of God. It's the beginning of our faith. And what a sure foundation this Genesis is. Look at Paul wrote to Peter, or to Timothy. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You see how there's always a clause there? If you are his, you will behave this way. If you are not his, then you will not behave that way. There's always a test. There's always a litmus test to see if we be in the faith. The people that can receive this passage that Paul wrote to Timothy must look at the last clause. "All that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You can't be both. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. It's never going to work. So the means of grace that God has provided for our perseverance is the next thing that Peter deals with. There is much in our lives that tempt us from hindering the work of God. We are bombarded. From the moment you and I wake up, our minds start moving. And usually it's worry. Usually it's about this. Usually, how am I going to get this? How am I going to fit this in? What about this person? I can't believe that person said this. What am I going to do about this? So we are bombarded immediately in our daily, as soon as we wake up, with daily worldly influences. We are bombarded with persecutions. We are bombarded with intimidations on whether or not we should even let anybody know that we are Christians. We are bombarded by our own personal sins. The temptations that beset us are constantly nagging at us. The lusts that we have, hatred that is in our hearts, the worry of tomorrow, the fear of tomorrow, the complaining about the way things are going on in our lives, laziness, little faith, downright unbelief sometimes. These are all the things that the Christian fights every day. And this is a very, very challenging thing, especially for new Christians. As you get older, hopefully, you will see a consistency in a routine for older Christians. That's why it's very important to look at the elder Christians of our church and try to emulate them as best as you can. Peter was that elder statesman. Peter was the man writing this letter to these youthful people that were about to be bombarded by the world and persecution. And Peter was very, very worried for them. Therefore, God has not held anything back. He has not held back any of the things that we need to succeed in being ambassadors on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us all things we need, and He continues to give us all things that we need according to this passage of Scripture. What has He given us? Well, He's given us the new birth. He's given us a new heart. Through the new birth, He has changed our thinking. We can now think God's thoughts after Him. He has given us His holy word that we can feed off on a daily basis. And through His revealed word, He has given us knowledge of divine things. Think of the gifts that God has given the Christian that nobody else gets to partake in, because they don't even know it exists. We see all things through the prism of His understanding, or through the prism of His holy word. He has enabled us to see the world around us for what it is. As hard as it is to deal with the horrors of what's going on in our governments and other governments, and all the things we can name off, we are able to see things for what they are and understand that everything in this world that's going on is because of one thing: the fall of man, sin. And it's never going to change until the Lord comes back. He has given us the Spirit of God, which dwells richly within us. He has given us understanding. He's given you and me the ability to love. That's why God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, because it's not natural. We're sinners. Our natural way is to be hateful and mean. It's easy to do that. Try to love somebody. Try to have compassion on somebody. Try to genuinely care for somebody. That takes effort. He's given Christians the ability to do that. He's enabled us to show sympathy. And if you're really blessed by God, He's going to give you extreme trials in order that you'll be able to show empathy towards someone else. Because showing sympathy is not that difficult. But if you can show empathy towards somebody, really understand what they're going through because you've gone through it too, now we're getting somewhere in the Christian life. I was at a gathering a little while ago, and there was a man that was very sick, terminal cancer. And I was watching him, and he was being introduced to somebody he hadn't seen in a very, very long time. And this other person has experienced many of the things that this man has experienced. And I watched them, and when they saw each other, they didn't speak. They saw each other. It was one of the most profound things I've ever seen in my life. They just hugged. They just hugged each other and started crying. And I was watching, and I realized they have something very profound that I cannot enter into. I cannot empathize with what's going on here. I can sympathize with it, but I cannot empathize. And what I found very, very fascinating it's not even the right word. It was too profound for that. They were both empathetic of each other. It was a double empathy at the same moment in time. It was the most emotional, profound thing I've probably ever witnessed in my life. I'll never forget it. That's a gift. That's a gift that God gives some Christians, to be able to show empathy like that. No words were ever spoken. Anyway, that's what empathy is. It's sympathy through experience. Where were we? I have to find my place. I've lost my place. So he has given us wisdom also. And all through this, he gives us wisdom. And these things have to be acquired. They have to be a discipline in our life. They have to be learned. He has given us the power to forsake our sins. He's given us the power to live in peace with God and man itself. That's why Jesus always went around to his disciples and said, "Peace be with you." It's a very, very profound thing to say to somebody. He's given us his church. He's given us fellowship to other believers. He's given us preaching. He's given us teaching, etc., etc. The list goes on and on, but we must stop at there. He, again this text, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in this present life. The reason this is important is because it shows that our eternal life has already begun. And that's what we must understand about our Christianity. Eternal life is not an ideal. It's not a concept of something out there in the future after we leave this earth. It's already begun. We are living in this present condition our eternal life. It's a daily reality that we are already living in our eternal life. We are sons of the great King. We are children and citizens of his kingdom. And these are all the tools that God has provided us with to be good citizens in his kingdom. God has given us all these things, that is, these gifts, all these wonderful gifts, in order to carry on in our life and godliness this precious life as Christians. So we serve a knowable God. I'm almost done. Give me 5 minutes and we'll quit. We serve a knowable God. Our calling and election is made possible through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. That is his goodness. That's what we mean by his virtue, his goodness. Jesus is the source of all of our knowledge. In the original text, this is an objective genitive or a genitive of source. He's telling us that Jesus is the source of all that we have. He's the source of all of our knowledge specifically. In other words, we do not seek necessarily knowledge about Jesus Christ. It is much more than that. It tells us that he is providing for us abundantly or liberally through the knowledge of him. So Jesus does not teach us about truth. Jesus is truth. He is the source of all truth. He is truth itself. And that's what we mean by this source. This makes salvation very personal. It's not an academic exercise of knowledge to gain knowledge or to gather data that we might sound intelligent. Reading and gaining knowledge is not an academic exercise for the Christian. This is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, in other words. And many people think that's what it is, especially in the Calvinistic circles. I can tell you I'm kind of tired of hearing how smart this guy is or how smart that guy is, all that stuff. Frankly, I could care less if you're smart or dumb. Are we growing in grace? Are we growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we growing in peace? Because if it's only for smart people, then 90% of the people that I know are never going to make it as good Christians. So it's not about our intelligence quotients. And yet that is what's being pushed in our churches these days, it seems to me. So we do not want to seek knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much more than that. He provides all things abundantly, liberally, through the knowledge of Him. Our calling and election unto eternal life and godliness. And this eternal life is this quality of life, this present life, the King James calls it. This present quality of life that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through His person and work came through the one who called us by His own glory and virtue. That's the practical outworking of our quality of life. It's found in our present life, our present quality of life, and how do we manifest that? In our godliness, in this present life. There's a connection of our knowledge and how we live. This is as practical as it gets for the Christian. And this is what Peter is concerned about. But no matter what happens in their life, no matter how tough it's going to get, don't give up. So our diagram, our passage is a diagram. It's a portrait, if you will, of the believer's life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes the life of the Christian very full if we can see it this way. Again, Jesus is not just a concept. And that's what was being taught during this period in history by many people. Jesus was a concept. He was a spirit. He was unknowable. But Peter says, not so. Jesus is not unknowable at all. He is knowable personally to every person on this earth if you would just come to Him, if you would believe on Him. Only man-made gods are unknowable. But Jesus Christ is knowable personally, and you can only come to Him personally. Your parents can't do it for you. Your priest can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. Only you can flee to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And therefore, we have this, He's given us this precise definition of the Savior. Because if He didn't give this to us, we would not know where to flee. We would not know whom we were fleeing to. And so, yes, God is very knowable. There are no excuses to anyone. Verses 2 and 3 again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to that. So through this very precise knowledge, we learn much. We learn whom we serve and what He expects from us. We learn that He is the source of all that we have. God is the source of all that we have. All things that pertain to eternal life and godliness in this present life. So what is our purpose? What is the purpose of the life of a Christian? Well, He has called us to glory and to His virtue. He has called us to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that as a Christian? How do you become an ambassador? Well, very simply, to become like Him. That's what Christians means. Become like Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he called the members of the Philippian church fellow imitators of Christ. That's the job. That's the goal. That's the desire. That's the joy of the Christian, to become like Him more and more and more. Therefore, when the trials do come, we're ready for them, and we will not violate our conscience because we're weak in the faith. So I'll just say this in closing. This quality of life, this this grace and peace that is multiplied, that must be multiplied in your life and mine. Does this define you? Does this define me? Can you see this multiplication of grace and peace growing in you as you grow in grace, as you mature in age, as you just grow in chronological age? Is there a change in your Christianity from one year to the next? Can you see it? Are these changes tangible in our lives? Does your wife see them in your life? Do your children see them in your life? Do your lost loved ones, can they see a difference in your life as opposed to their lives? Does the world see any difference in you or me from the way they live? Peter made many mistakes as a youthful Christian, but this letter reveals his persevering faith, his persevering grace. The Peter of yesteryear was not the Peter that wrote this letter. No criticisms here. No, how could Peter do that? No. Peter was growing gradually in grace to where he was able to write that letter to encourage these young Christians to persevere because the clouds were getting darker by the moment. It is his evidence of his true and original faith. His persevering faith was evidence of his original faith. Peter's great desire for us is that we show the same evidences in our Christian pilgrimage. Peter wants the same for you and me that he had for himself. And he's helping us attain that by writing this beautiful letter. Why? In order that grace and peace be multiplied in your life and in mine. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practicality of your word. We thank you for being so kind to us in giving us this Bible, these many different books that cover everything that we need. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us, undeserving as we are. We're thankful that you are long-suffering and patient with us. May you enable us all to come to the maturity of faith like Peter did in his later years. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.